Good morning, Oakwood Bible Church. I'm John Ruzza, current board chairman of Oakwood Bible Church. And on behalf of the entire board and the pastors, I want to make an exciting announcement. We are going to meet next Sunday. And that should cause some excitement. It is for me, anyways. The way we're going to work this is by reservation, so to speak. RSVP, we can have a certain percentage of our capacity as a church able to meet and be able to keep safe distance. There will be guidelines sent to you that are on our email list on Tuesday of this coming week. And so place your RSVP if you want to be here. And if we, for some reason, have a huge number of people beyond this capacity of 80 to 90, then we may have to have two services. But that is, at least at this point, being considered. Otherwise, for those of you that still do not feel comfortable, we are still going to live stream. So you will still be part of Oakwood Bible Church's service next Sunday, whether you are live here or not. So we are excited to see some of you as early as next week. Blessings to you.
Good morning. Good to be back with you. Yep, we're fired up, we're pumped, and we hope you are too. First Peter will be the subject of our message this morning, and just the first couple of verses of First Peter chapter 1. And I'm giving this the title of Postcard to the Quarantined. Now, on a technical side, and I'm going to ask our cameraman to take note of the fact that I just got a text from Mike, and he said that the Let me see. Forgive me. You can tell we're scrambling. I think things are working well in terms of the audio, and that really is cool. The camera is slightly crooked down to the right. It seems like it's down to the right, so I don't know how you can jiggle that around or whatever, but I could go like that. Would that compensate? We've got some wonderful young guys here that are helping us out with all of this. But 1 Peter chapter 1, well, that is being addressed. And I'm calling this a postcard to the quarantined. This is a letter from Peter, obviously the apostle, and we'll read the opening lines here in just a moment. And in these introductory remarks, we just get the heartfelt concern of this apostle for his readers, and I think those readers, by the providence of God, across the ages will include you and me, as we'll see in just a few minutes. I wonder if you could please just join me in a word of prayer, and we'll begin with the reading of the first verse. We're going to go verse by verse, just two verses and a few important things that I'd like to call to your attention from them. Father, we are entirely lost without your word. We thank you for shining the light of truth into our hearts and into our world so that we might be redeemed. And we're very grateful for this privilege just to open your word this morning together. And I ask, Father, that you would just bless us as we gather before you, opening the truth that is here for us upon the page. And that our time here would be a blessing to you and to all who listen. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let me just say that critical scholars, of course, they question everything. And the authorship here has been brought into contention in modern conversations in scholarship, etc. But I have no doubt whatsoever that this is Peter. The main objection that has been given is the apparent skill of this writer. Whoever wrote this book was a good writer. It's done so well. And that is the main attack against Peter. An uneducated person like Peter, there's no way he could have written this well and expressed himself so clearly and skillfully. In fact, rings a bell, doesn't it? Because in the book of Acts, there were objections also that were raised about the authority of Peter and a kind of an amazement around these uneducated fishermen coming down from Galilee and the way that they could speak, and they took note of them that they had been, in fact, with Jesus. So this is a very familiar objection to many of us. And should it be a surprise to us today that Peter, who was, it was remarked that he was skilled beyond his level of education verbally, that is, in his speech, capacity to speak and to share what's on his mind. As a public speaker, he was like amazing large crowds of people, even though he was uneducated. It's not that big of a leap, is it, to think that maybe he could also write. Maybe he could also write skillfully and even be impressive with his skill as a writer. So this is the person that is identified here. He self-identifies. This is Peter. This has been held by the church, of course, across the centuries as being the authentic word from the very apostle himself, Peter. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. That gives him a special standing. He has the capacity. And here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he speaks for Jesus. And in doing so, he reveals the very heart of God for his people, for you and for me. And it's actually pretty awesome to consider. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, an authoritative spokesman sent from Jesus into the world with the message of the gospel. Now, this letter happens to be written to a specific group of people who are dwelling in modern-day Turkey. Essentially, all these provinces are the equivalent of modern-day Turkey, which is, I am told, roughly the equivalent of the state of New York, the state of Pennsylvania, and the state of Ohio together. It's a lot of space, there's a lot of territory, there's a lot of villages, there's a lot of cities. And Peter is writing to the folks in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, as it was referred to back then, and all of these provinces here are named. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They're exiles. I want to just touch on that for a little bit. Christians, whether in Pontus in the first century or Paris in the 21st century, are God's pilgrim people, sojourners on the earth. Followers of Jesus, whether in Galatia or Germany, Bithynia or Bosnia, wherever we may be in the world, we are aliens in this world, displaced from their true home, which is the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city God has prepared for those who love him. We are but resident aliens upon the earth. And immediately Peter, out of the heart of God's love for these first century readers, is identifying with their typical situation in the world. Strangers, sojourners, far from home. In a sense, they're exiles from their true home. Now, everyone knows that I'm from Minnesota, so I'm not home. I'm in a home away from home, and you folks have made me feel that way here. In Kalamazoo, and I so appreciate your hospitality and your kindness to me. But I have to say that there is a part of me that still longs to be home. And one of these days, of course, we'll get the job done here, and Pastor Bob will be heading that way. But even for those of you who are home, and some of you are home this morning in your own homes today, brothers and sisters of mine in Jesus Christ, you may be home, but you're not forever home. You're not in your forever home. You're not in your truest home, which is, in fact, as I read a moment ago, that New Jerusalem. And in a sense, we share that experience and have shared it down through the centuries. That is a normative, situational characteristic of what it is to be a child of God in this world. We're not home in this world. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. There's laid up for me a home in heaven somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me through heaven's open door. No, I don't feel at home in this world, not even in Minnesota. Not anymore. Not since the Spirit of God has come upon me and Jesus has claimed me as his own. And as a child of God, I look forward to my forever home, and so do you. And that's what it is to be a Christian. It's Memorial Day weekend. Okay, Monday, I guess, is Memorial Day. And we do think of those folks. And I do want to just take a moment to recognize and give thanks to all of our listeners and to all those all over our great country who have, in a time of trouble, stood up and taken their share of the weight and of the burden of the defense of the liberty that we enjoy. And we thank you. I don't think anyone knows as deeply as you do what it is to be a stranger and an exile in a foreign land, an alien, if you will. Think of the experience of that soldier in a foreign country today on deployment somewhere in Afghanistan, Iraq, who knows what other sort of far-flung corner of the planet, upon the seas or in the depths of the oceans themselves. American boys and women far from home. And there is a longing, a deep longing, and this is what Peter is putting his finger on, this longing, this deep longing for our true home. What has been the experience of soldiers, it was my experience. I lived in Germany as a soldier in the United States Army, and I will never forget on a Christmas Eve, I suppose it must have been 1966, in full Germany with the snow coming down after a 12-hour day in the kitchen on kitchen patrol, as they called it, pots and pans. And it was a celebratory kind of meal. It was Christmas Eve, and there was even a sort of a carnival, as I recall, that was set up on the base by the local folks. And soldiers and their families would gather, and as I walked home that night in the pitch dark, wet snow crashing into my face as I found my way back to the barracks, I was overtaken with a deep, deep kind of, I guess I could call it homesickness, that longing for home on Christmas Eve, so far from home in a strange land. This is what Peter is addressing. This characteristic feeling, this situation that we share, yes, as soldiers in a far country, and in a sense as gospel kingdom soldiers today, as the very children of God, we are deployed around the globe in a variety of places, but wherever we are deployed, we are strangers, we are exiles, we are sojourners, we are a pilgrim people, and we're just a passing through on our way home to that home that the Lord has laid up for us somewhere beyond the blue. Now, the great Welsh preacher, a Baptist of the 20th century, his name was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a Welshman. And he uses a word to describe this feeling, and I'm going to mispronounce it, so if I have any Welsh speakers, please forgive me. Hiraeth, hiraeth. And it was something, this deep, like homesickness isn't enough, the English term for Lloyd-Jones. It's deeper than that. And he struggled with it all of his life. And in an autobiographical essay, he once told the story of having been sent to a boarding school as a very young boy. And what that was like to, in a sense, feel somewhat banished and exiled from his home. And he would visit his home. And at church on a Sunday night, on a visit home, he would begin to feel almost a sense of dread because he knew that there, as glad as he was to be home, that Monday morning he'd be on his way back to that school, and he knew that right there as he stepped into the dormitory or the housing for boys at that school would greet him his old familiar enemy, Hiraeth, a deep longing for home. We know what that's like. Here's what he wrote. It is difficult to define hiraeth, but to me, it means the consciousness of man being out of his home area and that which is dear to him. And that is why it can be felt. Even among a host of peoples, amidst nature's beauty, like a Christian yearning for heaven. Having touched that spot, that ache, if you will, that we are all, I think, at some point familiar with in our lives, that longing to be home, that longing to be in our true home. He immediately supplies, and this is why I say this letter is so full of love and compassion, the compensatory joys that are associated with being, nevertheless, a child of God, even though we are not in our true home, citizens of heaven, with our minds on not earthly but on heavenly realities, the very kingdom of God and the worship of God and the things of God and the people of God. These are the things that are the closest to our hearts. But Peter knows that in an uncertain world, it's important for us to know where our identity, our true identity, comes from. And so he immediately brings up this notion of having been elect. We are chosen. We are God's chosen people. Elect exiles, it's not just that we are exiles, but here is a compensation, if you will. Here is the balm of Gilead that I spoke of last week. Chosen by God to be his children. And what a balm that is, and how deeply that infects the reality that is in our soul and changes and transforms the atmosphere of our lives to consider. He says in 2:4, chapter 2 and verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. I wonder if you've felt rejected at some point. You know, typically, you know, Christians are not celebrities. We're not rich. We're not smart. We're not wealthy. We're not stars, if you will, of popular culture and so on, although there are some crossovers and so on in that realm. That really isn't what it's about. We may, in fact, be under persecution, which is the case for many of our brothers and sisters around the world, hindered in many ways from giving expression freely to our faith, stopped up, oppressed, and even persecuted. Certainly that was the case for these first century Christians under the Roman Empire. Time after time they came to remove them from their property and strip them of their possessions, as it were, and their ability to function in society, removing citizenship and such things as this, simply for identifying with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. These first century readers knew what that was about, but nevertheless, they were the chosen people, the chosen children of God. They are the elect. We are the elect. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are among the chosen ones, my brothers and sisters. And that is clearly put to us in many ways throughout the Word of God. 22 times the word is used in the New Testament. And 17 of the 22 here in this epistle, a couple of them, refer to Jesus himself. But most of them are all about how God enters into history to set his love upon individual men and women, calling them to be his very own. Do you remember when that happened to you? Do you remember when you had that experience and your whole reality shifted in the world? He called you out of the world and put you into his care. And thus you became a children, not of the world, but of God. Perhaps you know what it is to be rejected. Perhaps you have been undervalued. Perhaps you have been taught to think of yourself as something quite worthless. But my brothers and sisters, that is not the case. What really matters is what God thinks of you. And here is what God thinks of you. He thinks enough of you so as to have chosen you to be one of his own dear children. Praise the Lord. That's a very comforting thought. So I may long to be home, but rest assured, I am a beloved child of the living God, and he has set his affection on me and made me his own. That is a powerful, compensatory joy. And how did he do it? And there are a few prepositional phrases here we're going to look at and unpack just for a second. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. What is this foreknowledge about? It's a contested notion or doctrine, of course, in church history. Some people trying to make the claim that really all this is about is God having information beforehand. But that word cannot be denuded to contain only this sort of informational content. That is, God knew beforehand whether or not you would turn to Jesus and so forth. And thus you can be counted among his elect because he chose you based on what he knew you would do before you ever did it. That is not the meaning of this foreknowledge word here. To foreknow means that, I mean, when God foreknew you, before you were born, before you ever were in your mother's womb, as he says, for example, to Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Likewise, you have been known by God in this special disposition of his saving love and grace that was provided to you and for you before you were even ever born. That God foreknew us means that he set his gracious, that is freely, he sets his sovereign and merciful regard upon us. He decides to love on you. That he knew us from eternity past with a sovereign and distinguishing delight. God has taken a delight in you and set his affection upon you from before the foundation of the world, as Paul has written in Ephesians chapter 1. There are many supporting scriptures for this. The one that I love is in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19 that expresses this idea very clearly. The idea of choice and foreknowledge are essentially synonymous in biblical language. So if you look, for example, at Genesis 18 and verse 19, it says, I have chosen him, talking about Abraham. But really the Hebrew word translated chosen him is the word to know. I have known him deeply and intimately, and my knowledge of him constitutes, my knowledge of this sort, that is far more than an intellectual perception as a bit of information. this is an intimate knowing that constitutes a sovereign choice. I have chosen him, talking about Abraham. I have known him in this way. You see that close association between knowing and choosing, and that is exactly what's gone on for all of us who are exiles in this world, yet children of God, by his sovereign foreknowledge. That foreknowledge being the activity of the Father himself in giving attention to securing that people to glorify himself. I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. And God's going to bring to you what he has promised you. That is the complete fulfillment, the consummation of his saving purpose as he gathers us all home. So what do we have in the light of all of this Hiraeth, or this kind of sense of longing and this desire to be home? And there is suffering that is associated with this. Well, we have compensatory joys, and one of them is that God himself, in the person of the Father, has taken a special interest in each and every one of his children, so much so that it can be said accurately that before you were ever born, you were chosen by him to be among his beloved children. That's a pretty awesome thing. So we've got the activity of the Father, all right, and setting you apart as a child of God, and establishing this relationship, this eternal relationship in which his sovereign love is placed upon his children, with along with that, the intention to fulfill all of the promises for his children, including that glorious home in heaven that awaits all of us. Can I just say that, you know, this COVID-19 situation exacerbates that hereath, as far as I'm concerned. It makes us feel that even more deeply, and that's why I'm going to be opening the book of Peter for us now in a series. And we're going to look at this word of comfort that comes from this apostle out of the heart of God, knowing that he has an audience, he has children in the world that are longing for their true home. And he gives us in this great book the means to endure and the strength to endure, because he touches, equips, and empowers our very heart to lay hold of the truth of his word concerning our relationship with him and our own identity as the chosen ones of God. Well, then we come to the sanctification of the Spirit. You see, it's a triune process. It's a Trinitarian process, I'm going to say. Each member of the Godhead is mentioned here in verse 2 as having a specific role within this elective process, which results in the completion, the fruition, the consummation, if you will, of God's saving plan. And the Spirit himself is not left out. Sanctification of the Spirit. Now, I think he has in mind that initial act in which the Spirit sets us apart unto the Father and unto the Son as his own, consecrating us and declaring us by his grace to be holy, holy. It is the act of the Holy Spirit that sets each one of us apart as belonging to God, imparting to us holiness, both in terms of our standing and in terms of our condition. These things go together. The Holy Spirit is at work, calling and drawing us to himself, touching us in that initial moment, setting us apart as belonging to God. This one is mine. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Set apart from the world and from among those who are unbelievers in the world as a part of that community of faith. Those who have come for refuge to Jesus Christ and owned him as Lord, believing that when he died upon the cross, he took upon himself my sins, and he died in my place, and he died for me, and he shed his blood so that I might have forgiveness and life. And the moment that that occurs in the life of any person, that is an activity, and it's, of course, closely associated, as we'll see next week, with the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. He sets us apart and calls us his own, and we become the saints of God, his holy ones, not only his children, but his holy ones. And this is the work of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, again, another verse outside of our passage that supports this notion of the work of the Spirit in sanctification when it comes to the matter of bringing God's people out of the world and into a condition and into a state of belongingness to the Lord himself. To the church of God, this is verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. The Father, through his foreknowledge, participates in the process by which we become by his sovereign grace, called the children of God by choice, by his choice. The Spirit is active in the process by setting us apart as belonging to him. And the whole goal or the purpose, this is a purpose clause here, at the end of this sentence in verse 2, for obedience, a purpose, for the purpose of, we could say, obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. We've been chosen for a purpose. And now it becomes our role in this world to live in obedience to the Savior. You know, the signature cry of the heart coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is, Jesus is Lord. Remember Paul writes that in Romans chapter 10? Jesus is Lord. No man can say Jesus is Lord, of course, believingly, except by the power of the Holy Spirit. Think for a moment what it means when we own Jesus as Lord. It means that we have embraced a life of obedience and owning him as our King and as our Master. We do really mean to obey him. Now, not without his power, not without his grace, not in our own strength, but only by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit as we begin to see who we are and what it is that God has called us to do. As the church, for example, to live in obedience to the Great Commission, to make disciples to the uttermost parts of the world. This is what we are called to do as his children, to walk in a new level of obedience to our Savior and to his precious word day by day. The background for this kind of language, the sprinkling of his blood, goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 24, and I won't take time to read that passage, but in it you will see the inauguration of the Mosaic Covenant. And after that law had been shared with the people of Israel, there was a solemn, I'm going to call it ceremony, in which the people said, all the things that are written, all the things that God has shown you that we are to do, we will do it. The people actually take that serious kind of intentional oath, if you will, before God. We mean with all of our hearts to do everything that is written within this law. They embrace their unique role as the people of God in the world, and they undertake a life of obedience under that first covenant. Now, obviously, it didn't work because that inner empowerment of the Holy Spirit was not really a part of all of that, but their intention was there. And so Moses takes the blood of a sacrificial animal and sprinkles upon the inauguration of that law. Entrance into that first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was ceremonialized, if you will, in such a way, and it included the sprinkling of blood in anticipation of the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who would be shed as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, being applied to every single person who owns him as Lord and comes to him for forgiveness and cleansing. And so just as there was a sort of ceremonial sprinkling of blood that was in fact emblematic of the entrance of the people of Israel into that initial first covenant, the Old Testament, if you will, under the leadership of Moses, and the sprinkling of blood was included, so in the inauguration, if you will, the entering into the new covenant, through that better and final sacrifice once for all that was offered for you and me upon the cross in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yeah. There is that precious blood. And it was shed by our Lord and Savior. Now there's no magic in the blood. It's the virtue that flows as a result of all of those who have come under the influence of that blood, in the sense that they have received the sacrifices of Jesus as applicatory individually to ourselves, to me. Jesus died for me. Thank you. And as John has written, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us. And we have this continual cleansing as we come to Jesus for forgiveness day by day. And it's all made possible by the shedding of his blood. So we come through the blood, the precious blood of Jesus. I had an experience the other day in my home. It was time to do some cleaning. Stuff is stained and whatnot. And I went down to the store. I shared this on one of my daily postcards to get a bunch of cleaning equipment. And the lady said, "Where's the food?" I wanted to tell her my whole story. My wife is in Minnesota. I didn't know how to clean this stuff. So I grabbed every kind of brush and every kind of chemical or whatever to go in and do a good job cleaning the bathroom and making sure that I could remove some stains, do a deep clean. I'd seen some instructions on YouTube or whatever. You ever done a deep cleaning on your toaster oven? That was my goal that day. And I got some stuff with brushes and stuff. Of course, I bought the wrong stuff and whatnot. And I came home. I struggled and I applied the elbow grease. And I could not remove those stains from that toaster oven. Well, at least I know it's clean, I guess. But that cannot be said of the human soul. We try to remove those stains. We try to compensate, even deny the reality of that stain that is there as a result. Yes, the sin of Adam, but even our own complicity in sin. And we still are, my friends, subject to deception. We're subject to temptation, and we do fall. And how do we get fixed? How do we get cleansed? Where is that deep cleaning? What is that proper mixture of substances and equipment that results in a full and complete cleansing and restoration of purity and holiness to a child of God? And I'm glad that I have good news about that today, because that substance is nothing other than the blood of God's Son, the sinless Son of God, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It is his blood and his blood alone. As we, you remember we used to sing, maybe you still do, "What can wash my sins away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And it is at this point, like no other, that we find a lack of understanding on the part of those who are outside of the faith. What is all of this blood talk? This is a classic criticism of Christian faith. Well, it is the plan of God, my friends. It is necessary because of the very holiness of God himself that sin should be judged. It is that within. In fact, it defines divine holiness. Is that within the divine nature that requires him to respond in judgment, even wrath, my friends, against sin? Now, there is no construction of the reality or of the being of God as a holy God that would work in any way whatsoever apart from that deep truth concerning God's character. He must judge sin. If he didn't, he would no longer be holy. And if he's no longer holy, he's no longer God. But he is God, and he is holy. And he did, and I use the past tense here quite intentionally, judge sin once and for all in the person of his son. That was an infinitely valuable gift that is given to the world when the Son of God, his only begotten Son, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He gave that infinitely valuable life of his own Son. Jesus himself voluntarily and willingly took the sins of the world in his own body, and he went to the cross for you. And thus we have the possibility of the sprinkling of this blood and all of the virtue, including forgiveness, and in the empowerment for obedience that comes as a result of this renewed relationship. But no blood, no salvation. But thank God, we know that Jesus died in our place. And so, yes, we cry out, Jesus is Lord. We do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, we, like the children of Israel, way back in Exodus chapter 24, undertake to obey him as Lord by the power of his Holy Spirit through the sprinkling of his blood. And that is how we live our life from day to day. So you can see the triune God is involved in this election, if you will, this divine, sovereign, free choice that God made of you, whatever your status is in the world. And however down you may feel about your conditions right now, and you may be most forlorn because of our separation, and you may have a deep sense of longing, yes, even to come here and to be in this room. And God willing, we'll be able to make that happen by his grace very soon, as John earlier announced, and we're looking forward to seeing you. As many of you who want to come, we will make provision. I'll tell you, there's an excitement, an openness, an anticipation, and I know that it's building. But here's the deal. We trust you to make wise decisions for yourself on this. If you're in a vulnerable class, if you have those underlying conditions, if you feel it may not be safe, and I don't blame you one bit. In fact, I embrace your wisdom, frankly, in simply staying home. And we'll get more information to you about classes of individuals that really should not come and the provisions that will be made here to make sure that those who do come will be safe. But that kind of longing that you have, you know, it's just in a way, it's a foretaste of a deeper longing, if you will, that we've always shared together as the people of God. And that is, since we've been born again into the kingdom of God, we have known our citizenship is in heaven, and that is our true home. And we long to be with Jesus and with one another when we all get together. What a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we will sing and shout the victory. Well, then he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you at the very end of verse 2. May grace, unmerited favor, may it be multiplied exponentially, says the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God's grace, his understanding, his wisdom, his dynamic power of salvation, may that be your experience, and may you have the experience of that peace that passes understanding. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in your home this morning, wherever you may be. God's grace be with you and upon you. And I pray that even as we consider these things, and the richness of the compensatory joys of being among those who are the chosen people of God will way more than overcome this deep sense of longing that we have. And it's painful. I think that that is what Peter means to do in this great epistle, is to bring salve to that wound. So in times like these, in confusing times, topsy-turvy, the world seems upside down. Now, there are other considerations that other people are experiencing right now. I know that there are people that are hearing me this morning who have real life situations that go beyond the norm. We're not just talking about a general sense of hiryeth or homesickness or whatnot. We're talking about real life issues. Disease, for example. And some of our folks are suffering mightily. Even this morning, I got a text from Pastor Bill just before I came up to the platform, and I've been in the back of my mind wanting to say something. So as I close, I call attention to the fact that our dear sister, Karen Cortman, is still in the hospital. She went on Friday for a treatment, and she was unable to receive the treatment because of low kidney function. She's still there, and things are not turning toward her favor at the moment, is what I'm told. And in her recovery from this. So I'm going to call upon all of us to remember those who are in, I guess, more acute conditions and facing real challenges that go beyond this normative experience of homesickness that I'm talking about, or our distance and isolation as a result of COVID-19. Those things are chronic, if you will. But here is an acute need, and I mean to pray for Karen right now, and I wonder if you would join me. So in times like these, I just want to bring this thought together. Here is a powerful truth. Know who you are. In uncertain times, in difficult times, under stress, and we are under stress, you need to know, more than you need to know anything else, you need to know who you are in Christ. Your identity is rooted not in a circumstance that is in any way associated with the temporal sphere. Your identity in Christ goes down to the very root and is lodged in the very person and choice of the Creator of the universe. And He has called us, and He has chosen us, and He has made us His children. Rest in that great thought today. Know who you are. And secondly, know whose, to whom you belong, whose you are. Know whose you are. And I'm so happy today to say that everyone that's come to God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, can say with confidence that I belong to God. Now I belong to Jesus. I can almost hear Larry playing that organ on that tune right now. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank You that our lives, our souls are rooted in the eternal purposes of the living God. And though conditions on the earth right now are kind of crazy and we can't really figure it out, there are some things we know, and we're thankful for that. We know we belong to You, and we know that we are Your children and that You have chosen us. That we belong to You. Praise be to the name of God on high for that elective love that You have shown to us in Christ, who is our Savior. Now, this whole church is concerned about our sister Karen right now. There aren't very many people in this room right now. There's like three or four of us. But we unite our hearts together. You've said wherever two or three are gathered in My name, I will be there in your midst. So Lord, thank You for hearing our prayer right now. I think there may be hundreds of people that are listening today and are praying along with us right now. Let's unite as if we are holding hands and making a great circle of the people of God at Oakwood Bible Church. And we lift up the Cortman family, and especially Karen right now. I ask You, Father, in Jesus' name, to turn the corner on that situation. Please. I pray she's doing better now. Even now. Before we even prayed. Just be with her. Be with Gary and be with Aaron. Be with the whole family, Lord. and be with the family of God at Oakwood Bible Church as we make many serious decisions and provisions for a soft, if you will, safe opening next Sunday morning. And in the meantime, we give ourselves once again to you, and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.